We are going to jump into God's Word now. Everybody doing okay? I noticed that Dan had everyone raise their hands that had been sick recently. Did anybody scoot like one seat away from anybody during that time? I won't have us do the, you know, the routine handshake time because of that. But what I do want to do is have you turn in the Bible to the book of Psalms. We're doing a sermon series for a few weeks here called Christmas in the Psalms. Last week we started it out with Psalm 1, and today we're looking at Psalm 19. So you'll want to go ahead and turn there in the Bible if you can. If you were using one of our Bibles, the gray ones on the floor on either end of the aisle, it's going to be on page 391. So go ahead and turn there if you can in your Bible or on your phone or whatever, and we are going to get into this. Now, C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and just a great writer, he said of Psalm 19, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the book of Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." So I'm very excited to look at it this morning together, Psalm 19. The song that we sang this morning, before the one we just sang, was written by Matt Redman. And David introduced it. He said a couple of things about that song and about Romans 1:20. But I want to read you a quote about worship from this songwriter who is one from our generation, Matt Redman. He says, "Worship is our response to the revelation of God. He, God, reveals majesty, and we bow our hearts in reply. He shows us his mercy, and the reflex of our souls is perhaps a joyful song of praise. He reveals glory, and we respond with a life seeking to honor him, words and deeds lived out as a humble offering before him." And so I love that definition for worship: revelation and response. Revelation, God reveals who he is, he reveals his character, he reveals the gospel, his action on our behalf to save us, and we, in response to his revelation, we worship. We respond. That's worship, just at its basic level. So this morning, the title of the message is Revelation and Response. Because really what we see in Psalm 19, the first two sections are revelation. First, we see God's revelation in creation. Then there's going to be a second section in Psalm 19 that talks about God's revelation through his word. And then at the end, the writer, who's David, is going to just sort of melt a little bit and just stop in verses 12 through 14, just respond. He's just going to pray and praise. And hopefully as we study that and see that this morning, we will be encouraged to do the same. So the first point this morning, as we go through Psalm 19, is this: in the natural universe, everyone sees and hears something called general revelation about God. That's coming from verses 1 through 6. The second point: in God's inspired and precious word, we possess special revelation about God and his will for our lives. That's from verses 7 through 11. And then third, as I mentioned, in verses 12 through 14, a personal response to God's revelation. So we're going to track with that this morning. Let me just pray for us. I'm going to read Psalm 19 all the way through as we go this morning, but not right now at the beginning because it is a little bit long. So let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. And we recognize, God, that your word is a revelation, that you are a God who exists, who is mighty, who is powerful, who has created, and who is perfect and awesome. You're also a God who has spoken. You have not left us to the dilemma of guesses that we see around us in our culture, but you have left us your word, and we can have conviction about who you are, about how we are to be in a right relationship and standing before you, and about what it means to live our lives fully into your glory. We thank you, God. We see this. We see that you've spoken, that you've revealed, and we want to respond. We want to respond afresh today, not just once in our life or a few times, but every day we're responding to you as you reveal your will to us. God, we lift that up to you. That's our prayer for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 19, revelation and response. The first point this morning, in the natural universe, okay, so right there I'm talking about creation, the universe, all the amazing creativity and complexity that we see around us in the great natural world, okay? I think everybody kind of got an idea for that. In the natural universe, everyone, hold your hand up if you're not included in everyone. No, you shouldn't. Everyone hears and sees general revelation that God is. Everyone doesn't see maybe who God is, but that God is something that God has put in our conscience, has written on our hearts, has displayed for us by his creation. That's called general revelation. In fact, this is just a common concept, and my sermon outline this morning has kind of given us a little bit of like a first chapter in a theology book. A common idea about life, the world, scripture, like don't get lost here. This isn't a class. We're not doing theology class, but listen, this is important. Like, a common idea is that there's general and special revelation. General, let me give you a definition from a theology book, Wayne Grudem. He says, the knowledge of God's existence, his character, his moral law, which comes through creation to all humanity, is called general revelation because it comes to all people generally. It comes to all people. General revelation is distinct from special revelation, which refers to God's words addressed to specific people, such as the Bible. Are we tracking? Are we getting it? I don't want you to think we're doing a study on the book of Revelation, and I don't want you to think we're in a theology class and you need to go to sleep now because it's warm in here and dreary outside. No. I'm just setting the table with these categories. General revelation. We see in God's nature and creation and the world and the amazingness of it. Okay, I see evidence for God. So that's what we're going to see at the beginning of Psalm 19. That's what David sees. David has an amazing resume for giving us this morning. He was a shepherd for the earlier part of his life, right? So this is before electricity. So he's out walking with the sheep all hours of the day and night, laying down, looking up. You say, well, was he out in the country, not near a city where there's lots of light? Like, could he see the skies? There was no electricity. Seeing the stars. He has his mind wrapped around seeing the heavens, the skies. And yet, he also was a king. And kings, we know from the book of Deuteronomy, in Israel were required to make a handwritten, personal copy of the law and to meditate on it every day while they were king. So he has meditated on natural creation. He has meditated on God's word, that kind of revelation. He can encourage us this morning. So let me just read to you Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. And so we're looking here first at general revelation, at the fact that through God's natural universe, everyone sees and hears revelation about God. It's impossible not to see it. That's the point of Psalm 19. And as you see it, you realize that it's giving glory to God. When God enables you to see that, it's a wonderful thing. So just going through these verses, you know, you see in verse 1, it says, the heavens, the sky above, they're the preachers here. They're declaring, they're proclaiming, they're the subject, declares the verb. The heavens and the sky, they have a message for us. It's written in the sky, you might say. So we look at the sky or at night and we say, oh, there's space. God's like, no, it's more than space. Like, you know, when you look at a house that's bigger than the one you have now, you go, oh, there's going to be a lot of space here for us. No, it's more than space. God's like, this is my canvas. This is my preacher. And it has a message. And it's declaring the glory of God. It's been said that creation is the theater of the glory of God. And so I want to make five quick observations about general revelation this morning. And the first one is this, and it's kind of obvious. There is a God. There is a God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. We could go into this. This isn't a defending the Christian faith sermon this morning. But boy, there is so much evidence for the existence of God when you look at creation. And when you look at the complexity of the human eye, or when you look at, you know, so many parts of creation and you think, really? By chance? Really? That there is a God. That's the assumption of Scripture. Psalm 19 is praise. It's not science. It's not a response to evolution or anything of that nature. It is the assumption is that God made it all. The heavens declare the glory of God. So number one, there is a God. Number two, God is glorious. That God is glorious. The Hebrew word there for glory, it means heavy. It means a weighty thing. A big deal. A majestic God. I mean, who looks at all of creation and thinks, I think someone who could live inside my heart probably did that. Like a little G.I. Joe figure who I accepted into my heart in third grade. Like someone that size probably made all of this. No. No, no, no. The world is like, could fit on the end of God's ballpoint pen. God is huge. He's glorious. That's the point when we see creation. The public display of God's infinite worth and beauty. That's what creation tells us. So number one, that there is a God. Number two, that God is glorious. I'll tell you a quick story. You know, Mount Rushmore, pretty big in South Dakota. The presidents are Washington, Jefferson, Roosevelt, and Lincoln. It opened in 1941, designed by John Gutzon Borglum. 400 workers, 800 million pounds of stone were blasted away to make Mount Rushmore. A 20-foot nose. Head is a 6-story building, scaled to fit a 465-foot man. And yet, how many of us would walk up to Mount Rushmore and think, I think that just sort of happened. I think there was just an earthquake and a big thunderstorm and just some erosion over time and boom. No, we look at that and we say, someone, this is an awesome project. And someone amazing put thought, intentionality, someone glorious. And so it is with creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. I love this. You see the regularity day to day, night to night. It's a regularity. It's a system. It's intentional design. It's thoughtfulness. You see this mastery of creation. The way it works, the sun rises every day and sets. It's so amazing. Day to day pours out speech. Look at what it says in verse 3. Look at verse 3 if you can. It's talking all about speech, words. It's declaring, proclaiming. But what does verse 3 say? There's no speech. David, what are you talking about? There's no speech. Nor are there words. The ESV says, whose voice is not heard. The NAS, the New American Standard Bible, says, their voice is not heard. The point of verse 3 clearly is that the preaching, the declaring of creation about the glory of God is not one of human language. Of English, of French, of Spanish, of Portuguese, of Chinese. It's not one of human language. It's one of a universal language that every person understands. That there is a God, that God is glorious, that God is intelligent. It says, what does it say? Day to day, night to night, reveals knowledge. The word there is technical knowledge, expertise. He knows what he's doing. This wasn't made by a third grader. This is amazing. Knowledge. God is intelligent. God is wise. He is knowledgeable. Verse 4, again, a contrast. He said, no speech, no words, no voice. Then he says in verse 4, their voice, it goes to the end of the earth. It goes throughout all the earth. And their words to the end of the world. So think about that. Everywhere. And this isn't like, you know, how they were thinking back in the ancient days. Like you're going to take a boat and you're going to go and go. And then you're going to hit like an invisible glass wall. Like, king. Like, oh, we reached the end of the world. No, that's not the idea. The idea, if you think of it more like the world is a web and the connections that people have in the world, it just goes like a web out, and at the very outer edges where people aren't as connected, unreached people, people who've never heard of God, never had the Bible, never, it gets, no one is not seeing this. Everyone sees it. It goes to the end of the earth, the end of the world. Which leads very obviously to the fourth point, which is that mankind is without excuse. General revelation is so general, it's so much for everyone, that there's no one who can say, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know that I ever did anything wrong in my life. I didn't know that I needed forgiveness or to be made right with my Creator. You say, well, there are people that don't have the Bible. We're not talking about that yet. That's the next point. But there's no one who doesn't have general revelation. That's what makes it general. Romans 1, 19 through 20, we've already read this morning, so I'll just read it to you. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Everyone is without excuse. It says that people who don't respond to God in faith and repentance, they suppress this truth. And their minds and hearts are darkened, and it leads to further darkenedness and then hardenedness. God is intelligent, wise, knowledgeable. Mankind's without excuse. And lastly, number 5, creation is not God. It serves God. Now, you know this was important. I mean, was this written in about 1000 BC with King David of Israel? You know, they lived in a very polytheistic, that means many gods, culture. There was lots of worship of nature, worship of the sun, worship of things that are created things and not the creator. Idols. Things that we shouldn't devote our lives to, be so dedicated to. Because they're not worthy of that. They're not God, but yet we are. And we do that now. It's not really that different today. But that's their context. Polytheism, idolatry. And so, you know, David just throws this in here about the sun. He's like, oh yeah, the sun? Look at verse 5. Into verse 4. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy. Like a bridegroom. I mean, who comes out of the bridal chamber. I mean, this is talking about how the sun rises every morning. It's so joyful. It's like, this is a good day. I just got married. I'm coming out of the bridal chamber. Like the strong man. The strong man, it says. That's the same word that's used in 2 Samuel for Goliath when he comes out of his tent. Like the warrior, like I've got business to do today. I'm going to warm the earth. David's like, the sun? Yeah, it's not God. It gives glory to God. God's like, you want to have a camp out, son? Here, I'll put a tent for you in the sky. You can come out of it. That's what it's going on here. Creation is not God. It serves God. It serves God. There is an understanding that David has, that biblical Christianity has. And it's this, there is a distinction between created things and the Creator. And created things do not deserve all of our worship, our devotion, they shouldn't be the source of all of our joy. Only the Creator can handle that. And whenever we get that backwards, our lives get upside down and backwards. I'd love to talk about Jesus here because we are Christians studying an Old Testament psalm, right? Psalm 8. or this is Psalm 19. So, like, the bridegroom, Ephesians 5, love your wife as Christ loved the church. The warrior, did you know that's the same word in Isaiah 9:6? Wonderful counselor, prince of peace, mighty God. It's the same word for the strong man. But I don't even want to use all that because that's just not going to be what I'm going to talk about. Look at Colossians 1, 16 through 17. Just look at Colossians 1. I'll put it up on the screen. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. It's talking about Christ. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. This is Christ. He's the creator. He's God. And that is the clear testimony of the Old and New Testament, of all of Scripture. So this morning we're talking about revelation in response. And so, I mean, we could just close in prayer right now. Just general revelation is so awesome when you have the eyes of faith. But we're going to keep going and look at the end here of Psalm 19. The second point, God's inspired and precious word. We possess special revelation about God and his will for our lives. Theologian John Calvin, and don't panic when I say that. We're not talking about the 5 points of Calvinism or predestination or tulips. Some of you are like, anyways, not going to go there. But calm down. He did more than that. So here's a great quote from him. He talks about the spectacles of faith. That when you look at creation, you need the spectacles of special revelation to see it rightly. I'll read you this quote. Just as an old and bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you put before them the most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, that's general revelation, yet can scarcely construe the words, but with the aid of spectacles will begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. And so now as we go into this special revelation, the Word of God, it gets really exciting. You can tell David gets excited. He gives 6 different labels for God's Word right here. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. I mean, he's fired up about the Word. And some of us, we can't even relate with that. We talked last week about, like, no one goes on a date night to a law school library to get into some precepts together, to get into some statutes, you know? We think, you know, who gets that excited about the law? People that realize that God is showing us how to live our lives. He's showing us how to be truly human and fully alive and to find joy in our life. That's who gets excited. So David's excited. 6 labels we see here for the Word. We see then after each of those labels, 6 adjectives about it. And then there are 6 results. I'm going to read this to you first, but after I do that, I'm going to summarize this into 3 very awesome benefits of God's Word, of special revelation. So let me read to you verse 7 through 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, we'll make 2 quick points. Now, did you guys see the change? Did you guys see the shift of gears? We're talking about creation and all the heavens and skies declare the glory of God. But did you see? I want to make sure you see. I'm not just up here dancing in front of you. Like, I want you to look at the Bible and see how he shifted gears. We're talking about creation, gives glory to God. And then he goes, the law of the Lord. That's why we changed to point 2. We're talking special revelation now. The law of the Lord. A different kind of revelation. Special revelation. God's revealed word. We don't just know that God is. We know who God is. We know about him. We know about his love. We know about his son, Jesus. That's the shift. You know David can share both of these, right? Shepherd, king. So I just want to make sure you saw that shift. Now, three benefits of special revelation. The first one from verse 7, life. Life. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. We've talked about the book of Psalms is like used in worship for Israel. Okay? Now you think about that. Think about using it in worship for yourself. Maybe they used this. Maybe they read this before they studied God's word to remind them of what they have. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You want revival? You want renewal in your life? You want to be alive at all? You need the word. You need God's word. That's the point. The word here, perfect, it could be the word complete, full. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. I was thinking about, what's the connection between the perfect law of God and reviving? I was thinking, you know, like if you're starving, if you just did some crazy, strenuous weekend of exercise, and then on Sunday, you're like, I'm going to have lunch, and I'm just going to really spoil myself. I've just been working out. I ran a marathon. I did a triathlon. I just did the craziest weekend ever. And you go to Olive Garden, okay? And you sit down, and you just order, like, everything on the menu, and they bring breadsticks out. And then they bring your check out. And they're like, sorry, the kitchen's closed. We don't have the full meal. But this little incomplete breadstick party that you just had hopefully will hold you over. You'd be like, No, I'm really tired. I'm really famished. I've just been working. I need a complete meal to revive me. And I think that's the point here, that the law of the Lord is complete. It's perfect. It revives the soul. Matthew 4:4, Jesus says when he's in fasting in the desert and the devil tempts him to turn stones into bread. What does he say? He says, it is written, do not test the Lord. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's our food. It's how we live. You won't live without it as a Christian. You cannot, here's a quote from a pastor, you cannot maintain dynamic, powerful, vibrant life in God if you neglect the word of God, because the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You say, I'm not worried about maintaining it. I've never had that. Then you need to get it. And you can't get it without the word of God. Life. Number two, wisdom. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I love this. The word there, sure, the idea of being steady, sturdy, predictable. It's always the same. It's sure. And because of that, it makes the simple wise. The word is clear. The word of God is not just for people with PhDs. It's not just for you know, affluent, middle, upper class, educated people. They're the ones studying, knowing the Bible. Everyone else doesn't know it. Forget that. That is garbage. The word of God is to make wise the simple. It's to make wise the simple. It's for everyone. God's word is clear. He's made it that way. It's like in the word sure, the word of God is sure, steady. It's like the law of gravity. One-year-olds understand that. It's not that hard. It's very sure. It's very steady. It's just the ABCs. The word of God is like that. Now, there's, of course, advanced study of God's word, but all you need to know to live as a fruitful and awesome follower of Christ is sure and steady. That doesn't mean we should be intellectually lazy. But we can gain much wisdom from God's word. Even if you don't have it, you're simple. You're simple-minded. That's really what this word means. You're kind of like simple-minded. I could say a lot of politically incorrect things right now. But I won't. But some of us feel like that sometimes when we walk into a church that studies the Bible like we're doing this morning. Be encouraged. God's word can make you wise. It can make you very wise, and then you can make others wise. Wisdom. Number three, joy. So life, wisdom, we're talking the benefits here. Joy. Joy. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Think about that word, right, just, fair. Say, Yeah, that's true. That is true. Justice makes my heart happy. It's like when you're watching a mystery murder show, and then at the end, there's justice, and you're fanatically happy. There's resolution. You rejoice in that. When there's not, it drives you nuts. The law of the Lord is like that. It is right. It is just. We live in a moral universe. We have a just God, and we can trust and have faith in him that our hearts will rejoice in his character and in his fairness to us and on Christ for us and to all the world. And there's great joy in that. That is awesome. We just, our hearts leap of that, over that. More about joy here as we go on, because we're going to talk now, we talked benefits, now we're going to talk the value of the law of God from verse 10. Look at verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Gold. Fine gold. What are we talking here? Hey, we're talking about money, okay? So we're on the same page. We're talking money. Dollar bills, okay? We are talking about cash. Gold. Much fine gold. David's like, you know what? I'm a king. I've got money. I'm also a king. I've got the law of the Lord. And I'm telling you, I've done the math. I've put them next to each other. It is better than much fine gold. I give everything for a copy of the law of the Lord, for God's word. It's so precious. That's what he says. I was reading up on gold this week. You know the team, the San Francisco 49ers, is named after the 1849 gold rush when all these people rushed to California to get gold. Hundreds of thousands of people from all over the world turned a very unpopulated state into a massively populated state because they heard gold was there. It's called the gold rush. People had gold fever. People were killing each other. I gotta get some gold, some fine gold. You know, so excited. I heard that at first, when you walked into California, you could just find gold on the ground. I'm not even kidding. I read this. And then once all that was picked up, you know, by the original 49ers, you know, You had to like go in the little lakes and streams and do the thing that you did on a field trip when you were a kid. And then after that, you had to like have a lot of money and start your own like sort of machine and equipment, and we'll just stop there. But that is fine gold, and people are coming from all over the world for it. David's like, yeah, the law of the Lord, it's like that. It's like much fine gold. And he says, the honey. He says, it's better than honey. Better than honeycomb. Basically, just to be clear here, it's better than food. Fine food. And there's nothing that we love after money more than we love food. Anybody like food in here? Anybody just love food? Like, I love food. I love food. Let me just quickly give you 21 signs you love food more than people. I'm not giving you all 21, don't worry. This is a sermon on Psalm 19. But I'll give you a couple. You don't hold the door open for others when entering restaurants, because that would just be another person getting served before you. When asked about your mom and dad, you don't describe their loving ways or wonderful personalities. The high praise of their abilities in the kitchen is what you lead with. When a friend trips and plummets to the ground, colliding with a solid surface, you laugh. But when a plate of food falls, you have to fight back tears. Your Instagram and social network photo albums are littered with more pictures of your lunches and dinners than friends and family. Your niece is cute, but you'd rather show off that amazing slice of deep dish pizza. We love food. We do. David had a lot of good food at the king's table. He's like, no, it's sweeter than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Verse 11, he goes on, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. So I think that as we've looked this morning at general revelation, God's creation that declares the glory of God, his existence, his attributes, and we look at his word and we consider what we have here that is an even more clear and even grander and greater revelation, the word of God, as we hold both of those out, we would be irresponsible not to stop ourselves and say, woe are we. We are people of unclean lips, like Isaiah said, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. When you see God revealed in creation and you see him revealed in his word and you don't go hit the ground and say, I'm a sinner. Something's wrong. And that's what we see David do here. In verse 12, he stops in the middle of Psalm 19. He says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous or willful sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David is giving us a great example here of, instead of just reading God's word, letting God's word read you and being convicted. Forgive us for all the times we listen to sermons or we read a passage of the Bible and we think, oh, this would be great for so-and-so. I mean, praise God that we care about people and that we want them to benefit and grow and love the Lord more. That's awesome. But we greatly in our own personal lives need to be challenged every day by God's word. Familiarity with God's word leads to greater awareness, not of other sin, but of David's own sin. Not to pride of look how much I know, but to great humility of look how sinful I am. Not to, well, I'm equipped now in self-reliance, but to great dependence upon God. To confession and to prayer. So I want to just give to you four responses that I guess I see here in these verses, and we'll close with that, and hopefully our hearts will be led to respond in the same way. Number one is brokenness. I think that's just the overall attitude that we can see here from David at the end of Psalm 19. Just a brokenness. Isaiah 66 verse 2 says, God says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. That's creation. Declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's the response to revelation. You reveal, we respond. Brokenness. Number two, clinging to justification. Fancy word there. Here's what I mean. Clinging to the cross. We're sinners. We're declared sinful before God. He's holy. None of us are holy. All have sinned. Everyone has sinned and falls short and measured short of God's glory and God's standard. No one's perfect. None are righteous. No, not one. So look, here's the point. That's the declaration over your life if you're living your life outside of Christ. Sinful. Separated from God who made you. And what you greatly need is for another declaration to be spoken over your life. And it's the declaration of righteous. Made right with God. Justified. That's what David asked for here. Look at this. He says, who can discern his errors? And then he cries out, declare me innocent from my hidden faults. It's like, God, I could even just confess all my sins right now. There'd still be some sins that are hidden to me that I don't know about. Declare me innocent of those. I just need a full-scale declaration of innocence. And you say, well, that's not possible because we're all sinful. Well, it is possible through the cross because Christ lives the innocent and righteous life none of us have lived, and he dies on the cross in our place. And he gives us his righteousness, and he takes his sin upon his shoulders and dies and pays the penalty that we deserve. If you think about that for a second. That is justification. Justification is a legal term. We're in law school right now. It means you're right. You're right with God. That's what it means, to be declared right. Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So our response to God's revelation in creation and in the Word and in the gospel and in the cross and in Christ, our response is brokenness, and then we cling to our justification, to the cross. We say, God, declare me innocent. Declare me innocent. God, it's your justification. It's the cross. And number three, dependence upon the Spirit. Not just saved by trusting in Christ, but living by trusting in Christ. He says, keep me. Keep me back. Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins, or the word there would be willful sin. Declare me innocent from hidden sin. Keep me back from willful sin, that I might be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Dependence on the Spirit. Brokenness, clinging to the cross, dependence upon the Spirit. And lastly, authentic worship. This verse should be underlined in all our Bibles. Look at verse 14. How awesome is this verse? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That'd be a good verse to read every time before you sing, before you talk with someone about the Bible. God, I don't just want to say the right things. I want my heart to believe the right things. Let the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight through Christ, right? O Lord, my rock, Christ, and my redeemer, Christ. We started out this morning talking about this songwriter, Matt Redman, who we titled the sermon, Revelation and Response. The band, you guys can go ahead and come back up. Revelation and response. Worship is our response to the revelation of God. He reveals majesty. We bow our hearts in reply. He shows us his mercy, the reflex of our souls, a joyful song of praise. He reveals glory. We respond with a life seeking to honor him.